All right, we're in the beginning part of chapter 2. And again, this chapter is dealing with false teachers. And primarily, we can broaden that out to think about followers, because while we may not be directly under the false teaching, we may deal an awful lot with the followers of false teachers. I mean, we work with them. They may be our neighbors. You know, we have dialogue with them. We befriend them, whatever the case might be. And we certainly have an obligation, a responsibility, a privilege to tell these people about the Lord. But we have this chapter before us that has given us some warnings. And we were looking at, first of all, knowing their identity. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 9, know that their judgment is sure. And we let it up to the Lord to do the judging. But be thankful that He knows who to judge and who to deliver. Now, what we want to consider here in verses 10 through 19 is to know their walk. Now, really, this is kind of an expansion, I would say, of verses 1 through 3. Where we have their identity. And now verses 10 through 19 give us a whole lot more phrases that tell us about how they walk. In other words, how do they live? What kind of lives do they live? You know, when I read through this list and I'm thinking, boy, I work with people like this. I mean, I really do. These are the kind of lives they live. Some of them, you know, have absolutely no affiliation with a church. Some of them do, though. And so, like I say, we meet these people, we rub shoulders with these people in the real world. Now, what I've tried to do, there's so many phrases and to look at here in verses 10 through 19. I'm not going to go through all of these and try to explain them. But what I've tried to do is group them together. And I'll show you what I mean. We want to look at their walk, and then it is characterized. Their walk is characterized, and I divide it into five groupings. Now, these are for your meditation. These are to think about. It was a way in my mind to take all these descriptions and sort of group them together that maybe I could understand them a little better. So, under each one of these points, there'll be verses, mostly from verses 10 to 19, and maybe a verse or a phrase from another place. And like I say, you can take the grouping for what it's worth. So, know their walk. First of all, it's characterized by the lust of the flesh. Look at verse 10. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. So, it's characterized by the lust of the flesh. And each one of these has a word in it, begins with L, maybe to aid our memories a little bit. But this idea of the lust of the flesh, desiring, wanting something to satisfy the flesh. And so verse 3 says that they're covetous. By covetousness, they will exploit you. Certainly that has the idea of wanting something, and perhaps more than that. Verse 10 says they walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Look at verse 18. Through the lusts of the flesh, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Think about that in our world today. And let's think about these in a more broad application. How the flesh of man, that the Bible tells us no good things coming from the flesh. Paul says, in my flesh there is no good thing. But that flesh is there, that nature that desires that which is no good. And the world is feeding that. And remember, who is the head of this? Satan. He's feeding the lust of the flesh of man, and he's doing a great job of it. Visually. Through sound and through music, so many ways that mankind is allured through the lusts of the flesh. Well, I mean, we could go on and on and on with that one. You understand where that's coming from. Let's think about a second characterization of their walk. And again, these are picking phrases from throughout these verses. Verse 9 says they're unjust. It's characterized by lasciviousness. It's an old King James word. We don't use it often. I don't use it in my daily talking. But this idea of just moral wickedness and debauchery, and I guess with a maybe a flavor of sexual sin, is certainly inherent in that word. Verse 12 says they are like natural brute beasts. Did you ever say you might hear of something or know of something and you think in your mind that person lives like an animal? Natural brute beasts. That's what comes through in this lifestyle. Look at verse 13. Will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. This idea of just going around partying in broad daylight even. It makes no difference. Verse 13 says that they are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions. Spots and blemishes. And I stopped when I read that one. They're characterized by spot and blemish. But what does this same author say about the Lord Jesus in his first epistle and verse 19? But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot, without blemish. And you see, as we go through this list, one of the things that is abundantly clear is all of these phrases and all of these words to describe the false teachers and their lifestyle is absolutely 180 degrees opposite of what the believer ought to be and how the believer ought to live. Because even when you get to the end of 2 Peter, and we'll look at it probably next session, it says that we should be spot, without spot, and without blame. Why? Because we're to be like our Lord Jesus, who was without spot and without blemish. Now again, you know, inherently that was His character because He was divine in nature. And you and I aren't that way from within, but God has placed within us the nature that can manifest itself that way. But the false teachers are spots, they're blemishes, they carouse in their own deceptions. Verse 14 says they have eyes full of adultery. Everything they see has that twisted perversion to it. And again, that's the kind of people I work with. I mean, there's a lot of that that goes on. I mean, they can take a simple statements and somehow twist them into some sick sexual meaning. Eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin. Cannot. Can't help themselves. And you know, the thing is, the more people live like this, and the more this becomes a person's lifestyle, there is a sense in which they can't even help themselves anymore. You know, as a person, for instance, gets into the drug world, they may only want to experiment. They just want to be cool for a night. Next thing you know, they're addicted. They can't help themselves. Pornography. All these sorts of things. People get into them maybe with just, you know, I'm going to play around, or I'm at a party, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I'll tell you, these things, you know, every young person in here ought to read this chapter over and over and internalize it and realize this is not what I want to be. And the way there is to live apart from the Lord Jesus. But with the Lord Jesus, you see, He can take us away from all this and make something beautiful of our lives. Verse 15, have forsaken the right way, allure through lewdness. We looked at that verse a little bit ago. So again, I don't want to spend a lot of time with these, but just to take a look at them. Thirdly, their walk is characterized by lies. So it's characterized by lust. It's characterized by lasciviousness. It's characterized by lies. I mean, this is part of the problem. they lie, they're lied to, you end up being deceived, and Satan is laughing because that's his character, to deceive. Verse 1 says they'll secretly bring in destructive heresies. Verse 1 also says they deny the Lord who bought them. I mean, here's the Lord. Here's the truth. Here's the person of the Lord Jesus. And he's denied. Verse 2, the way of truth is blasphemed. You know, there's nothing more sad, I guess, in a sense. If you're witnessing to somebody or you're talking to somebody about the Lord, they're listening, they seem to have a level of interest. You explain the gospel. Maybe you're talking about the end times and you explain that. You show them in the Word. You show them truth. And they blaspheme it. That's crazy. I don't believe it. Whatever. Verse 3, deceptive words. Verse 4, entice unstable souls. You know, souls that are untaught, or souls that don't know what they're doing. These false teachers grab them, or the followers of false teachers. Entice them, lure them, bring them in. Hearts trained in covetous practices. Verse 14, hearts trained. You know, to train in something demands time, doesn't it? And so that's the idea here. There's time put into these things. Now, these verses 17 and 18, let's read these two verses. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Well, see, a well without water, when you go to a well, I mean an old-fashioned well, if you wanted to go there and put your bucket down in there, and you would expect it to come up filled with water. I mean, you go to a well, you expect there to be water. So what this is saying is, and the same with a cloud carried by a tempest, they come to a well, there's no water. In other words, what they present is empty. There's nothing there when it comes down to it. There's nothing there to help in life. There's nothing there of eternal value. There's nothing there to encourage, to edify. All it is the here and now. All it is living for the moment, living for pleasure, living for lust. So they promise things, you see. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. You know, you can watch a preacher really wax eloquent and he can have people's attention, maybe because of his oratory abilities and his charisma and everything else. But when the guy's all done, it's empty. No value there for eternity. And so this is part of their walk. It's characterized by lies. Is it any wonder? Is it John 8:44? Satan is a liar. Lord Jesus said he's a liar. Told the Pharisees, you're liars. Your father's a liar. You follow him. Well, that's who Satan is. So we shouldn't be surprised that that's what his followers, that's how they live. Fourthly, their walk is characterized by lucre, another kind of old word, money. But a desire for money. They're covetous, going back to verse 3 once again. And covetousness, you know, may be involved in just wanting something, but certainly it could involve money as well. And verse 15 specifically says that. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And again, if we think there isn't a ton of money in religious activity, we are very naive. There's a lot of money in the religious world. And there's a lot of men after the money that the religious world will give. I don't know about you. I'm sure you get stuff in the mail all the time. I get stuff in the mail. Send a couple bucks here, whatever. There's money. It's driven by money. It's driven by covetousness. Not in any way the way God wants us to live. And then fifthly, know their walk. It's characterized by liberty. Maybe I should have said a false liberty. In other words, they're promising freedom. They're promising liberty. They're self-willed. They despise authority. They're presumptuous. They're not afraid to speak of, of dignitaries, verse 10. See, these things kind of go together with somebody who says, well, I'm just going to live the way I want to live. I'm free to live any way I want to live. You know, I live in America. I can do what I want. That sort of mentality. You know, I can talk about authority the way I want. It's my will. It's what I want. I'll speak evil of the president. I'll speak evil of people in authority, whatever the case may be. It's because they are characterized by this sense of false liberty. Verse 12 says they speak evil of the things they do not understand. But the most important verse in this point is verse 19. Look at it. Chapter 2 and verse 19. While they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves to corruption or depravity. For by whom a person is overcome, by whom also he is brought into bondage. This has been the lie of Satan from the very beginning, isn't it? It's kind of the thing that he promised or said to Eve. You know, you don't want to be brought into the bondage of God. You don't want to be brought into the laws of God. There's a more free way to live. There's a better way to live. You don't need any authorities over you. I mean, that is the mentality of our world, driven by Satan, the father of lies, swallowed wholesale by people. You know, how many people, maybe you know people personally, or you certainly know of people who never intended to become alcoholics. But that's where they are, because they are enslaved. They thought it was liberty. Young people just on their parents and, you know, why can't I go to this party? Why can't I go here? Why can't I go there? And their parents restrain them. They get of age and they go. And they wind up in bondage. What was put to them as liberty is no longer liberty, you see. It's man's idea of liberty. God's idea of liberty is to free us from the very things we're studying here in chapter 2. And to be taken up with the Lord Jesus. And with this divine life and with the blessings therein. The fellowship of the saints and of God and all those wonderful things. So it isn't liberty. Young people, mark it down and remember this. When your friends come to you and want you to do this and do that, and you know in your mind, you know, this doesn't seem right, just think about what the Word of God says and allow God to direct your hearts, your minds, your thoughts. All right, so know their walk. Those five things. Now, we want to look at one more thing here in chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Know their end. Remember, we talked about their judgment is sure. Know their end. And verse 20 says this, that the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. I don't know what to say to make that any more clear than what God has said. Again, people can live their lives and think they're having a high old time through life, but the end is worse. It's worse. Now, the thing is here, it says in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Wow. You know, your mind has to go to Judas Iscariot. Here is a man that knew the Lord. I don't mean in a sense of salvation, but he knew Him. He watched Him. He walked with Him. He heard what He taught. And he denied Him. In a sense, he escaped the pollutions of the world. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 1, verse 4, that says of the believer having escaped the corruption of the world. See, God wants to take us out of this. Well, here's a person who, you know, has this affiliation, this connection, again, with the church, with the Lord's people, whatever, for whatever reason. But then eventually turns and goes away, becomes entangled again, and they're in worse shape than they were before. I'm sure you know people, and I'm thinking of somebody right now who is married to a lady. They He was a professing believer when they got married. She was not, many years ago. She truly got saved. And he's drifted far from the Lord if he knows him at all. Today his life's a mess. He's a physical mess. He doesn't have a job. He's lost that. He's lost everything. Even to the point of dabbling in drugs and all this sort of stuff. There is a sense that there's a sanctifying effect when one is with a true believer. I see young people sometimes, and I say, when that young person is with the right group of people, they're fine. But when they get with the other group of people, they do what they do. And so, this is a very sobering verse, isn't it? Verse 20. Wow. They had escaped these things, at least on the surface. But then they go back to him. And what was the end of Judas? He went out and hung himself. So remorse, so upset, so the end of it. He just wanted to end it all. And he did. Well, verse 21 says they knew the way of righteousness. But they turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. That's what it says. For it would have been better for them had they not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Verse 15 says they have forsaken the right way and gone astray. And again, the way of truth is blasphemed. So this is someone who knows better, who knows what's right. And I just think sometimes, and it's heartbreaking to think of young people who grow up in Christian homes, who know better, who know the truth, and for whatever reason, absolutely turn from it, get in the world, show no signs, no evidence of life in Christ. And you just wonder, what happened? What are they doing? But, these are the things that we face in life. And so, know their end. Now, this is the end. The latter end is worse than the beginning. And then secondly, as we end this chapter, verse 22, they're illustrated by a dog and a sow, a pig. This is gross, but it's graphic. It illustrates the point, doesn't it? But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Well, let's try not to think of the grossness for right now, but what's it saying in principle? It is saying this in principle, that these people who play around with the truth, but never come to it, as Paul writes to Timothy, ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, what happens to these people is eventually they live what their character is. Just like a pig. You can wash him all up, make him look good, but that's not his nature. His nature is to be dirty and muddy and filthy. And so he returns to the mud. And so it is with this person eventually. That's what happens to them. So know their end. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And this is their illustration. And then just think, as we close out this chapter, consider the end of the backslider whose lot, with the end of this false teacher, and really, maybe the word I should have put up there is the apostate. The person who knows the truth but just walks from it, denies it, never to come back. That's two different ends. Expect to see Lot in heaven, even though his life down here wasn't much to talk about. But these false teachers and apostates, we won't see there. All right, so that takes care of chapter 2. Let's move on here to chapter 3. Again, knowledge is the theme of this entire book. And now we want to look at knowledge concerning the future. Knowledge concerning the future, chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, this whole chapter is concerned. The theme of it now is the future. We looked at the faith, things concerning the faith. We looked at the false teachers. Now we're going to look at the future. Verse 1, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle. And another proof that Peter was the writer of the first one, the same Peter. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. He's already said that. That you would be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So the first thing we want to think about now in chapter 3 is that we are to know the prophecies. If we're going to understand the future, then we need to know the prophecies. And so Peter says, I'm stirring up your minds, your pure minds. Pure, unmixed, unsullied, sincere. I mean, again, God puts within us His nature. The Bible says a lot about our minds. The renewing of our minds. Our minds need to be renewed. We come to Christ, and particularly the older we are when we come to Christ, there's a lot of renewing that needs to take place because there's a lot of garbage that went in there beforehand. And so, He's stirring up again this idea that we saw earlier. Peter's one that's stirring up your pure minds. Going to work on your understanding. Be mindful. Okay, so he is encouraging, he's stirring up that we know and we understand what God has said concerning what's to come. Again, what's the foundation of our faith? What's the foundation of the truth? It's the Word of God. It's not what this guy teaches. It's not what this guy that's got 5 million people following him says. That isn't the foundation. The foundation is what God has said, what He's revealed in His Word. And we do our best to interpret it and to understand it and to compare Scripture with Scripture and sharpen one another and gather together. This is what it's all about, that we may understand the truth. And so Peter, again, stirring them up, because these false teachers certainly have a convoluted understanding of what's to come. I mean, you have no idea what's to come, really. But they're certainly not going to teach anywhere near what the Word of God says. So be mindful of the words. I like the way he says that in verse 2. Be mindful of the words. Okay? We can get caught up with all kinds of other stuff that I have listed here. All kinds of concerns in this world. All kinds of movements. All kinds of political agendas, all kinds of social concerns, all these things. But he says, get your mind focused on the Word of God if you really want to understand the truth of the Word. And then he goes on to say that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. So know the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. What did they say? And again, as we study the future, we have to go back to the Old Testament because there's a lot of information there that teaches us about that which is to come, about the coming of the Lord Jesus, about the kingdom. And then, as well, the prophecies of us, he says, the apostles. So he's writing to these believers, and the Word of God is being delivered now through men like Peter and James and Paul. So they're receiving revelation, relatively new revelation from God as He spoke to these men and directed them to write the New Testament. But they already had the Old Testament. They had the words of the prophets from the Old Testament. And so Peter's saying, look, take them both. Revelation isn't finished yet. God hadn't completed it at this point in time. That wouldn't happen until near the end of the first century A.D. when John, the Apostle John, wrote his books, the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. Then the Revelation ended. That's it. That's all the church has. That's all we will have by way of God's written revelation, or revelation of any kind. All right, so know the prophecies. That's the first thing that he stresses to these people. Where do you find it? You find it in the Word of God. Secondly, verses 3 through 5. We got a problem, though. We got those who scoff, those who mock what the prophecies are, what the truth of the Word is. You know, no, a scoffer, a mocker, this isn't just a person who says, I don't believe that. This doesn't seem real. I just don't believe it. That's one thing. But a scoffer goes beyond that. He's one who will mock. He's one who will ridicule. He's the guy in your workplace that's going to make fun of you. Hey, do you know what Tom believes? And how stupid is that? You know, and then people laugh and people make jokes and that sort of thing. So this is someone who who not only doesn't believe it, but seems to think they have to actively then mock the one who said it, or mock the Lord Himself, which they're doing in reality. So what do we know about these scoffers? Know the scoffers. Know the mockers. Well, just as it was with the false teachers, and in a sense, this is kind of a subset, I guess you could say, of the false teachers. But know that they'll come. Verse 3, Beloved, now I write to you the second epistle. I got a wrong reference there. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 3. Knowing this first. Again, that word know, it pops up throughout this book. He wants us to know this. Know it first. That scoffers will come in the last days. Now again, the scoffers have always been around, but there does seem to be the fact that as we grow closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the intensity is going to grow. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, and he said this, But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to grow. We see that, and you know, because of this electronic age in which we live, we can hear so much. I mean, even from another part of the world, Eastern religions and thoughts and those sorts of things. You know, we now hear all of this. The world hears it all from every angle. So know again that they'll come. We just don't live. Well, we don't live in the kingdom. We're not there. Righteousness doesn't prevail. Justice doesn't prevail. And all the things that characterize the kingdom aren't here right now. So these are the kinds of things that we have to endure. Know their character. And it says right there in verse 3, Know this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. That's what we're told. Verse 4, beginning of verse 4, know their doubt. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at verse 4. So they're going to come, and they're going to have a question. Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. But this question, well, where is His coming? I mean, didn't the Lord Jesus say this? Yes. When did He say this? Well, about 2,000 years ago. And you believe it? You know, that kind of questioning. Why would you believe something some man said 2,000 years ago? And the natural mind says it's not going to happen. So, know their doubt, their question. Fourthly, know their error. Well, they have a legitimate question in a sense. What is taking so long? Okay, that's... I wondered that myself. What is taking so long? So the question isn't in itself wrong, but the basis of their question is due to an error in their thinking, in their understanding, in their training, and it is this. I read it, the end of verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, that just isn't true. See, that's an error. That's wrong. All things haven't continued since like they were from the beginning of creation. Now let's look at this a little more. This error. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's uniformitarianism, right? A big word. But really, what's the idea behind it? Just very briefly. Natural processes have functioned in the past as they do in the present. Secondly, they deny or ignore the miraculous or cataclysmic destruction that would alter the uniform processes. And thirdly, since there was no supernatural intervention in the past, there won't be any in the future. What the thinking of this type of person is that there's no supernatural, in other words, no God, involved in the world. Okay, He didn't create. We came by evolution. He obviously has no... I mean, He doesn't even exist in the minds of some people. Therefore, He's not controlling this world in any way, shape, or form. And so, they're just saying, you know, things have progressed and are progressing as they always have. There's never been anything cataclysmic. There's never been any of these things you talk about. The flood of Noah, God intervening in judgment. We really need to think about this. When we're talking to people in this world, let's not get so comfortable in our Christian fellowship that we don't think about who we're talking to in the world and where people are coming from and what they've been taught. I mean, kids go through public school, and if they have no other instruction, they get blasted with evolution all those years. You get into the colleges and courses that are supposed to be teaching English are really have an agenda that they teach other things. I mean, that's what our kids are running into. And so, we start to witness and talk about the future and talk about things to come. People aren't on board. All right? They don't know what we're talking about. And so this is their thinking. It's an error, but nonetheless, it's what they think. Now, fifthly, know their problem. Know their problem. And the problem is, according to verse 5, it says, "For this they willfully forget." And what this means is that they ignore clear evidence to the contrary, or won't entertain the thought of, for instance, if somebody's a staunch evolutionist, they won't even think about reading or listening to someone who comes from a creation perspective. I don't want to hear it. They willingly ignore it. And even some of the evidences, that archaeologists have unearthed and found in our own earth, its structure, that give evidence of a worldwide flood, those sorts of things, they just won't accept it. They have no answer. They have no explanation, except they hate God and don't want Him in their life. So this is their problem, that they will willingly or willfully ignore or shut out the evidence. Now, another point in this chapter then is this: know God's intervention in the past, and that'll help us understand the future. If we want to know what's going to happen in the future, well, we need to understand God has intervened in the past. And it helps us then to understand He's going to intervene in the future. Now, for the Christian mind, for the believer in Christ, that isn't hard to swallow at all. In fact, it makes sense. The God who intervened in the past is going to intervene in the future. We read that, we accept that, we believe that. But again, let's say we're talking to a person who isn't coming from that persuasion at all. What persuasion are they coming from? They attempt to know the past by studying the present. And again, going back to this phrase, they say nothing's changing in the present. Therefore, nothing's changed in the past. Where has God been for the last 2,000 years? Why hasn't He intervened? Why haven't we seen these worldwide things today? Well, maybe we have. They're not written in the Word per se, but some of the natural catastrophes that happen in this world. Perhaps God is doing for a purpose, for a reason. Maybe to awake people. I don't know. It's not in the Word, so you've got to be careful how you go with that. But because they think nothing is happening presently, that doesn't make it right. So then, we want to look at it this way. We know the future by studying God's intervention in the past. This is the key. And Peter gives here then illustrations, similarly as he did in chapter 2, where they say there won't be any judgment. He gives some illustrations. And now here, see, we know the future by studying God's intervention in the past. And as we read here, He did intervene in creation. God created the world, whether someone wants to accept it or not. Here was nothing, and then there was the world, and there was man. And so everything that is came into being by the God of the Bible. So he has intervened in creation. He's intervened in judgment in the flood. And he used this same thing back in chapter 2. But look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget, or they're willfully ignorant, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. Verse 5 is talking about creation. Verse 6 is talking about the flood, by which the world that then was perished, being flooded with water. Not just Mesopotamia, not just some local place, but the entire world was flooded through God's judgment. Judgment for ungodliness. Judgment because their minds and their thoughts were continually evil. And God broke forth in judgment, save 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives. So, to say God, you know, things have always been the same and God has never broken forth in judgment, it is simply wrong. It's an error. It's not what the Bible teaches. Maybe people don't know that. You know, and as we give forth the truth of the Word of God, we don't know how the Lord will use it. But maybe somebody didn't know that. Well, where's that at? Well, it's in the book of Genesis. Show them where it's at. Let them read it. Pray for them. The Spirit of God would work. And then this third one isn't in Peter at all, but I couldn't help but put it in there. God intervened by sending the Lord Jesus. I mean, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. When the fullness of time had come, God so ordered this entire world at that time. The fact that the Romans would be ruling, the fact that they had a Greek culture. I mean, God had molded and shaped the world through centuries. So that at that time, at that particular time, the Lord Jesus would come into the world. So God certainly has intervened through the sending of His own Son. What's the point? The point is, the main point is of these few verses here, verses 4 through 7, is that what they say is not true. God has intervened in the past. Therefore, He will intervene in the future, as verse 7 goes on to say. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, what word? The word that created them. God spoke and it was done. The worlds were created by His word. That same word is now reserving for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So God is now, He's preserving this world. It means to lay it up, to keep it in store. The current heavens and earth are preserved by the same word, God's word, and reserved for fire until the day of judgment. It's guarded. So the same word that created and sustained the world is the same word that in some day what is now preserving the world and reserving it for a future judgment. And so this is the argument you see of Peter that God gave him to combat the scoffer. We need to know the future. God has revealed it to us. Not every last detail. We wouldn't understand it anyhow. But He's certainly given us a broad understanding of where things are headed. And, culminating in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming in glory and honor and setting up a kingdom and other things that are yet to come that we'll get into. So let's stop there. It'd be a good place to stop. And then in our last session, we'll take up the latter part of chapter 3, which gets very, very practical in what we need to do with all this. All right. So we'll look at that here in a little bit. Father in heaven, we do admit and understand that much of what we've read in this book, particularly the false teachers and lifestyles and arguments that people might have, we run in contact with. Unfortunately, these things are all too alive and well in the day and age in which we live. So, Lord, we do pray, first of all, that You would help us to be aware of these things, that we're not taken in, that we're not deceived by false teaching. And then secondly, Lord, give us a heart to reach out to those who are lost, to those who have bought into the lies of Satan and are living lives that demonstrate the very things we're reading. So, Father, we pray as we go into our next session that You might prepare our hearts for that. What do we do with all this? How can we be effective in this world? How can we reach out? And Lord, we pray that You would stir our hearts to obey and to live for our Lord Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.